or render him any less blameworthy. This is clear not only from the justice of the principle of representation, Adam's acting as our federal head, but also from the fact that each of us approves of Adam's transgression by emulating his example, joining ourselves with him in rebellion against God, that we go on to break the covenant of works and disobey the divine law demonstrates that we are righteously condemned with Adam. Because each descendant of Adam voluntarily prolongs and perpetuates in himself the evil inclination originated by his first parents renders us doubly guilty. If not, why do we not repudiate Adam and refuse to sin? Stand out in opposition to him and be holy. If we resent our being corrupted through Adam, why not break the entail of sin? But let us now turn from these objections to the positive side of our subject. The Scriptures uniformly teach that fallen man's moral and voluntary inability is a criminal one, that God justly holds him guilty both for his depraved state and all his sinful actions. So plain is this, so abundantly evidenced, there is little need for us to labor the point. The first three chapters of Romans are expressly devoted to this solemn theme. There it is declared, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold the truth in unrighteousness." Chapter 1, verse 18. The reason for this is given in verses 19 and 20, ending with the inexorable sentence, "so that they are without excuse." The second chapter opens with, "Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man." And in chapter 3:19, the apostle shows the ruling of the divine law is such that in the day to come, every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. The criminality of this sinner's depravity and moral impotency is clearly brought out in Matthew 25:14-30. The general design of that parable is easily perceived. By the Lord of the servants, it signifies the Creator as the owner and governor of this world. By the servants, mankind in general is represented. By the different talents is meant the faculties and powers with which God has endowed us, the privileges and advantages by which He distinguishes one person from another. By the two servants who faithfully improved their talents is meant the righteous who serve God with fidelity. By the slothful and unfaithful servant, the sinner, who entirely neglects the service of God and blames him rather than himself for his negligence. His complaint in verses 24 and 25 expresses the feelings of every impenitent sinner, complaining that God requires from him holiness, what he has not given to him, a holy heart. His condemnation is on the ground that he improves not what he did have, verse 27, his rational faculties and moral powers. "Cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness," verse 30, shows the justice of his condemnation. The excuse that "I cannot help being so perverse" is further ruled out of court by Christ's declarations to the scribes and Pharisees. They had no heart either for Christ or his doctrine. He told them plainly, "Why do ye not understand my speech? Even because ye cannot hear my word." John 8:43. But their inability was no excuse for them in his account, for he affirmed that all their impotency arose from their evil hearts, their lack of a holy disposition. Ye are of your father the devil, and the lust of your father ye will desire to do. Verse 44. Yet, though they had no more power to help themselves than we have, and were no more able to transform their hearts than we are, nevertheless, our Lord judged them to be wholly to blame and altogether inexcusable, saying to them, If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now they have no excuse for their sin. John 15, verse 22. Let it be specifically pointed out that when Scripture affirms the inability of a man unto good, it never does so by way of extenuation. Thus, when Jehovah asked Israel of old, Can the Ethiopian change his skin, or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. Jeremiah 13:23. It was not for the purpose of mitigating their guilt, but with the object of showing how it aggravated their obstinacy of heart, and to evince that no external means could be effectual unto their recovery. Just as likely was an Ethiopian to be moved by exhortation or expostulation to seek and change the color of his skin, as that any appeals would induce rebels against God to renounce those iniquities to which they had so long been addicted. Because I tell you the truth, ye believe me not. Which of you convinceth me of sin? And if I say the truth, why do ye not believe me? He that is of God heareth God's word. Ye therefore heareth them not, because ye are not of God. John 8:45-47. Those cutting interrogations of our Lord proceeded on the supposition that they could have received the teaching of Christ if it had been agreeable to their corrupt nature, and its being otherwise was the only reason why they could not understand or receive it. In like manner, when he affirmed, No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, Christ did not intimate that any natural man honestly desired to come unto him, and was deterred from so doing against his will. Rather, did he mean that man is incapable of freely doing that which is inconsistent with his corruptions? They were averse to come unto the Holy Redeemer because they were in love with sin. The excuse that I cannot help doing wrong is worthless. To plead my inability unto good simply because I lack the heart so to do would be left out of court even among men. Does anyone suppose that only the want of a will to earn his living excuses a man from doing so, just as bodily infirmity does? Does anyone imagine that the covetous miser, who with all his useless hoards has no heart to give a penny to the poor, is for that reason excused from deeds of charity as one who has nothing to give? Nor does a man's heart, being fully set in him to evil, render his wicked actions the less evil. If they did, then it would necessarily follow that the worse any sinner grows, the less to blame is he, than which nothing could be more absurd. Let us show yet further the utter worthlessness of those evasions by which the sinner seeks to deny the criminality of his moral impotency. Men never resort to such silly reasonings when they are wronged by others, when treated with disrespect and ill nature by their fellows. They never offer the excuses for them behind which they seek to cloak their own sins. If someone deliberately robbed me, would I say, Poor fellow, he could not help himself, Adam is to blame? If someone wickedly slandered me, would I say such a person is to be pitied, for he was born into the world with this evil disposition? If someone whom I had always treated honorably and generously returned my kindness by doing all he could to injure me, and then replied, "I could not help hating you," so far from accepting that as a valid extenuation, I would rightly consider his vile enmity only rendered him the more to blame. Finally, let it be pointed out that when a sinner is truly awakened, humbled, and broken down before God, he realizes that he deserves to be damned for his vile rebellion against God, and freely acknowledges that he is what he is voluntarily and not by compulsion. He now realizes that he has had no love for God, nor any desire to love him, that he is an enemy to him in his very heart, and voluntarily so, that all his fair pretenses and promises, prayers and religious performances were mere hypocrisy, arising only from self-love, guilty fears, and mercenary hopes. He feels himself to be without excuse and owns that eternal judgment is his just due. When truly convicted of sin by the Holy Spirit, the sinner is driven out of all his false refuges and owns that his inability is a criminal one, that he is guilty. Chapter 4, its root. As no man can sufficiently conceive, so no voice or pen can adequately portray the awful state of wretchedness and woe into which sin has cast guilty man. It has separated him from God, and so has severed him from the only source of holiness and true happiness. It has ruined him in spirit and soul and body. By the fall, man not only plunged himself into a state of infinite guilt from which there is no deliverance except sovereign grace unite him with the Mediator, but by his apostasy, man has lost his holiness and is wholly corrupt and under the dominion of dispositions or lusts which are directly contrary to God and his law. Romans 8:7. The fall has brought man into love of sin and hatred of God. The corruption of man's being is so great and so entire that he will never truly repent or even have any right exercises toward God and his law unless and until he be supernaturally renewed by the Holy Spirit. If any reader be inclined to think we have just painted too dark a picture or have exaggerated the case of the fallen creature, then we ask him to carefully ponder the second half of Romans 7 and note how human nature is there represented as so totally depraved as to be utterly unable not merely to keep God's law perfectly, but unable to do anything agreeable to it. The law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin, for I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind, and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Verses 14, 18, and 23. How completely at variance is that language from the sentiments which prevail in Christendom today. Paul, that most eminent Christian, nothing behind the chief of the apostles at the very time of penning this epistle, when he considered what he was in himself, confessed that he was sold under sin. The apostle's phrase, "In my flesh there dwelleth no good thing," as may be seen by tracing it through the New Testament, imports in me by nature. There is nothing in me naturally good. But ere proceeding further, let us seek to carefully define what is signified by the term the natural man, or man by nature. It is not meant the human nature itself, or man as a tripartite being of spirit and soul and body, for then we should include the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly and really assumed human nature, becoming the Son of Man. No, this term connotes not man as created, but man as corrupted. God did not in creation plant in us a principle of contrariety to himself, for he fashioned man after his own image and likeness. He made him upright, holy. It was our defection from him which plunged us into such immeasurable wretchedness and woe, which polluted and defiled all the springs of our being and corrupted all our faculties. As the result of the fall, man is the inveterate enemy of God, not only because of what he does, but because of what he now is in himself. Stephen Charnock declared, "What kind of enmity this is? First, I understand it of nature, not of actions only. Every action of a natural man is an enemy's action, but not an action of enmity. A toad doth not envenom every spire of grass it crawls upon, nor poison everything it toucheth, but its nature is poisonous. Certainly, every man's nature is worse than his actions, as waters are purest at the fountain and poison most pernicious in the mass, so is enmity in the heart. And as waters partake of the mineral vein they run through, so the actions of a wicked man are tinctured with the enmity they spring from. But the mass and strength of this is lodged in his nature. There is in all our natures such a diabolical contrariety to God, that if God should leave a man to the current of his own heart, it would overflow in all kinds of wickedness." Unquote. It is quite true that their fearful enmity against God is less openly displayed by some than others. But this is not because they are any better in themselves than those who cast off all pretenses of decency. No, their moderation in wickedness is to be attributed unto the greater restraints which God places upon them, either by the secret workings of his Spirit upon their hopes and fears, or by his external providences, such as education, religious instruction, the subduing influence of the pious. But none is born into this world with the slightest spark of love to God in him. The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. Psalm 58:3-4. The poison of a serpent is radically the same in all of its species. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. John 3:6. These words make it clear that inherent corruption is derived to us by birth. This is evident from the remainder of the verse. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. The Spirit which is begotten differs from the Spirit who is the begetter, and signifies that new creation of holiness which is wrought in the soul and inherent therein, and therefore it is called the seed of God, 1 John 3:9. As then Spirit here unquestionably notes out the new nature or principle of holiness, So the flesh, in John 3:6, stands for the old nature or principle of sin. This is further established by Galatians 5:17. For the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things which ye would. Flesh and spirit are there put as two inherent qualities conveyed by two several births, and so are therein opposed. That the flesh refers to our very nature as corrupt is seen from the fact that it has works or fruits. The flesh is a principle from which operations issue, as buds from a root. The scope of Christ in John 3 shows that flesh has reference to the corruption of our nature. His evident design in those verses was to show what imperative need there is for fallen man to be regenerated. Now, regeneration is nothing else but a working of new spiritual dispositions in the whole man, called their spirit, without which it is impossible that he should enter the kingdom of God. For, says Christ, that which is born of the flesh is flesh, by which he must needs make it the direct contrary to the spirit of holiness which is wrought in the soul by the Holy Spirit. Had we derived only guilt from Adam, we should need only justification. But since we also derived corruption of nature, we need regeneration too. There is, then, in every man born into this world, a mass of corruption that inheres or sticks to him, which is the principle of all his activities whence they proceed. Yea, which may justly be termed his nature, for it is the predominant quality which is in all and directs all that issues from him. Let us now proceed to the proof of this compound assertion. First, it is a mass of corruption, for that which our Lord called flesh in John 3:6 is denominated the old man, which is corrupt, by his apostle in Ephesians 4:22. Observe carefully what is clearly implied by this term, and see again how perfectly one part of Scripture harmonizes with another. Corruption necessarily denotes something which was previously good, and so it is with man. God made him righteous, now he is defiled. Instead of having a holy soul, it is depraved. Instead of an immortal body, it has within it even now the seeds of putrefaction. Second, we have said that this corruption sticks or cleaves to man's very nature. It is expressly said to dwell within him. Now then, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. For I know that in me, that is, in my flesh, dwelleth no good thing. Romans 7:17-18. Man, then, has not only acts of sin which are transient, which come from him and go away, but he has a root and spring of sin dwelling within, residing in him, not only adjacent to, but actually inhabiting him. It is not simply our ways and works, but the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Nor is this something which we acquire through association with the wicked, but rather that which we bring with us into the world. Foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. Proverbs 22:15. Third, we have stated that this indwelling corruption is the predominant principle of all the actions of unregenerate man, that from which all proceeds. Surely this is clear from, now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are these: adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lasciviousness, idolatry, witchcraft, hatred, variance, emulations, wrath, strife, and so forth. Galatians 5:19-21. The flesh is here said to have works or fruits, and this is a quality in man's nature bearing the same. Note, hatred and wrath are not deeds of the body, but dispositions of the soul and affections of the heart, so that the flesh cannot be restricted unto our physical structure. This evil principle or corruption is divinely denominated a root. Lest there should be among you a root that beareth gall and wormwood, Deuteronomy 29:18, and compare Hebrews 12:13. It is a root which brings forth gall and wormwood, that is, the bitter fruits of sin. Yea, it is said to bring forth fruit unto death. Romans 7:5. Fourth, we have affirmed that there is a mass of this corruption which thoroughly affects and defiles man's being. This is confirmed by the fact that in Colossians 2:11, it is called a body which has many members, in whom also ye are circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, in putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ. This body of the sins of the flesh is of abounding dimensions, a body which has internal and external, gross and more secret lusts, such as atheism, contempt and hatred of God, which is not fully perceived by man until the Holy Spirit pierces him to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. That this corruption lies in the very nature of man appears from the psalmist's statement, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Psalm 51:5. David is there confessing the spring from which his great act of sin sprang. I have not only committed the awful act of adultery, but there is even in my inward parts, compare verse 6, sin defiling me from the moment I was conceived. Finally, we have declared that this corruption may, in a very real sense, be termed the nature of man. Once more, we appeal to John 3:6 in proof, for there it is predicated in the abstract, which implies more than a simple quality, even such as explains what is the very definition and nature of man. The Lord Jesus did not say merely that which is born of the flesh is fleshly, but is flesh. Therein Christ framed a new definition of man, in excess of any the philosophers have framed of him. Philosophers define man to be a rational animal, but the Son of God announces him to be flesh, that is, sin and corruption contrary to grace and holiness, this being his very nature in the sight of God as a fallen creature. The very fact that this definition of man's nature is, as it were, in the abstract, argues that it is a thing inherent in us. But to enlarge a little upon this point, definitions are taken from things bred in nature, and none but essential properties are ingredients in definitions. Definitions are taken from the most predominant qualities. Sinful corruption is a more predominant principle in man's nature than is reason itself, for it not only guides reason, but it resides in every part and faculty of man, as reason does not. Yea, this corruption is so essential and predominant and so universally diffused through the whole man that there is a mutual predication between man and it. As in John 3:6, the whole of man's nature is designated flesh. So in Ephesians 4:22, this corruption is called man. Put off the old man, which is corrupt. Obviously, we cannot put off our essential substance or discard our very selves, but that which is sinful and foul. It is called the old man because inherited from Adam and because it is contrasted from our new nature. Man's nature, then, which has become corrupt and termed flesh, is a bundle of folly and vileness, and it is this which renders him totally impotent to all good. Thus, Scripture speaks of the bondage of corruption, Romans 8:21, and declares men to be the servants, Greek slaves, of corruption, 2 Peter 2:19. Loath as any are to acknowledge this humbling truth, yet the solemn fact that the very nature of man is corrupt and defiles everything which issues from him is capable of clear and abundant demonstration. First, the human creature sins from earliest years. The first acts which evidence reason has sin also mingled with it. Take any child and observe him closely, and it will be found that as soon as the first dawnings of reason appear, they are corrupt. They express reason only in sinning, as in rebellion when thwarted, readiness to please themselves by doing harm to others, excusing themselves by lying, pride of apparel. John Bunyan wrote, "To speak my mind freely, I do confess it is my opinion that children come polluted with sin into the world, and that oftentimes the sins of their youth, especially while they are very young, are rather by virtue of indwelling sin than by examples that are set before them by others. Not but what they learn to sin by example too, but example is not the root, but rather the temptation to wickedness." Unquote. How can we believe otherwise when our Lord has expressly affirmed, "For from within, out of the heart of man, and not from association with degenerates, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, an evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these things come from within and defile the man." Mark 7:21-23. It is true that evil habits may be acquired through contact with evildoers, but they are the occasion and not the radical cause of the same. This pollution of our very nature, this indwelling corruption, holds men in complete bondage to its awful sway, rendering them utterly impotent unto that which is good. In further proof of this, let us revert again to Romans 7. In his explanation of why he was unable to perform that obedience which God required, the apostle said, "I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man, but I see another law in my members, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." Verses 21-23. Indwelling sin is here called a law. Literally, a law is a moral rule which directs and commands, being enforced with rewards and penalties, which impels its subjects to do the things ordered and avoid the things forbidden. Figuratively, the term law is used of an inward principle that moves and inclines constantly unto action. As the law of gravity draws all objects to their center, so sin is an effectual principle and power inclining unto actions according to its own evil nature. When the apostle says, "I see another law in my members," that is, in addition to the principle of grace and holiness communicated at the new birth, he refers to the presence and being of indwelling sin. When he adds, "bringing me into captivity," he signifies its power and efficacy. Indwelling sin is a law, even in believers, though not to them. Paul said, "I find then a law of sin." It was a discovery which he had made as a regenerate man. From painful experience, he found there was that in him which hindered his communion with God, which thwarted his deepest longings to live a sinless life. The operations of divine grace preserves in believers a constant and ordinarily prevailing will to do good, notwithstanding the power and efficacy of indwelling sin to the contrary. But the will in unbelievers is completely under the power of sin. Their will of sinning is never taken away. Education, religion, and convictions of conscience may restrain unbelievers, but they have no spiritual inclinations of will to do that which is pleasing unto God. That the very nature of man is corrupt and defiles everything which issues from him is apparent not only by his sinning from earliest youth, but second, from the fact that all men sin constantly. Not only are their first acts such, but all their subsequent actions are such. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Genesis 6:5. Nor has man improved the slightest since then. It is not that everything done by the natural man is in its own nature sinful, but that as they are of a sinner, they cannot be anything else than sinful. The thing itself may be the performance of duty, yet if there be no respect unto the commandment of God therein, then it is sinful. To provide food and raiment is a duty, yet because this duty is done from no spiritual motives, out of subjection to God's authority or the desire to please Him, or end that God may be glorified thereby, it is sinful. The plowing of the wicked is sin. Proverbs 21:4. Yet plowing is a duty in itself. Nevertheless, it is sinful as the action of a sinner. Third, it is not lust with a few, but with every member of Adam's fallen race, which again demonstrates that it is from the very nature of man all evil proceeds. All flesh had corrupted his way upon the earth. Genesis 6:12. There is none righteous, no, not one. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. Romans 3:10-12. Finally, all members of the human race sin thus of their own accord. A child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. Proverbs 29:15. A child does not have to be taught to sin. He has only to be left to himself, and he will soon bring his mother to shame. Things which are not natural have to be taught us and diligently practiced before we learn them. Throw a child into the water and it is helpless. Throw an animal therein and it will at once begin to swim. Its nature teaches him so to do. Train up a child in the way he should go, and much diligence and patience is required in those who would thus train him. But no instructors are needed to inform the child of the way in which he should not go. His depraved nature urges him into forbidden paths, yea, makes him delight therein. Chapter 5. Its extent. When seeking to unfold some other great truths of Scripture by means of contemplating separately their component parts, we had occasion to remind the reader how very difficult it was to avoid some overlapping. The same thing needs to be pointed out here in connection with the subject we are now considering. A river has many tributaries, and a surveyor must necessarily trace out each one separately, yet he does so with the knowledge that they all run out or run into the same main stream. A tree has many boughs, yet, though distinct members of it, they often interweave. So it is with our present theme, and as we endeavor to follow out its various branches, there is of necessity a certain measure of repetition. Though in one way this is to be regretted, being apt to weary the impatient, yet it has its advantages, for it better fixes in our minds some of the principal features. Following our introductory remarks, we began by showing the solemn reality of man's spiritual impotency, furnishing clear proofs thereof from Holy Writ. Next, we endeavored to delineate in detail the precise nature of man's inability, that it is penal, moral, voluntary, and criminal. In our last, we dwelt upon the root of the awful malady, evidencing that it lies in the corruption of our very nature. We are now to consider the extent of the spiritual paralysis which has seized upon fallen man's being. That is stated concisely before elaborating and offering confirmation. The spiritual impotency of the natural man is total and entire, irreparable and irremediable, as far as all human efforts are concerned. Fallen man is utterly indisposed and disabled, thoroughly opposed to God and His law, wholly inclined unto evil. Sooner would thistles yield grapes than fallen man originate a spiritual volition. At the close of our last, we supplied a number of proofs that man's nature is now thoroughly corrupt. This is seen in the fact that he is sinful from his earliest years, yea, that the first dawnings of reason in a child are fouled by sin. It appears too in that men sin continually, as Jeremiah 13:23 expresses it. They are accustomed to do evil. It is also evidenced by the universal prevalency of this disease, for it is not only some, or even the great majority, but all, without exception, are depraved. It is demonstrated by their freedom therein. All sin continually of their own accord. A child has only to be left to himself, and he will quickly put his mother to shame. Moreover, they cannot be restrained. Neither education nor religious instruction, expostulation or threatening, human or divine, will deter them. That which is bred in the bone comes out in the flesh.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's E-D-M-O-N-T-O-N, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle is adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."